Tonight we resume our sermon series through the Gospel of John, so I invite you to open your pew Bibles tonight to page 901 as we read from the 15th chapter of this fourth Gospel. Hear now the word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Here ends the reading of God's word for this Lord's Day evening. Let's turn to God in prayer. Our Father, we bless you for the things your Son has taught us about himself in this gospel. For he is indeed the bread of life, and he is the light of the world. He is the door for his sheep, and the good shepherd of our souls. And with the church everywhere and at every time, we confess Jesus Christ to be the resurrection and the life, even the way, truth, and life for all your chosen people. Now this evening, as we come here together and we hear him say again that he is the true vine, may we each come to more deeply abide in him, apart from whom we can do nothing. Oh, do this for his glory, our Father. For we pray in his almighty and most beloved name. Amen. This is an agricultural sermon. This is a sermon about fruit bearing. There are three sections in my message this evening that parallel what I see as three movements in the passage that I just read. First, we're going to consider the purpose of bearing fruit for God, spiritual fruit for God. We'll find that in verse 15. And then we're going to consider what Jesus teaches us about the power to bear fruit in verses 2 through 8. And finally, we're going to consider the pleasure of bearing fruit for God in verses 9 through 11. So it's the purpose of fruit bearing, the power to bear fruit, and the pleasure of fruitfulness for God. Now, at the very end of the last chapter, chapter 14, when they're in the upper room in Jerusalem, Jesus says to his disciples, "Rise, let us go from here." So it's possible that what he says in this chapter, in chapter 15, and in the next two chapters, all of that may be said on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. We know that later, beginning in chapter 18, he and his men actually arrive at the garden. John notes that. And so if what I'm saying is the case, then it's quite possible that as they were leaving the upper room here at the beginning of chapter 15, they may well have walked right by the temple in Jerusalem and seen the great golden ornamental vine that decorated the door to the holy place, studded with jewels put there by the priests, flickering in the evening hour with the lamps burning. This may have been what prompted our Lord Jesus to begin to use the image of the vine in his teaching. But in any case, grape vines were very prominent in biblical literature. And the vine always had a very specific meaning. Because in the minds of the prophets, Israel itself was God's vine. Israel was his vineyard, his choice planting in the world. Isaiah writes, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." And similar references to this appear in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. And then there's this verse from Hosea. "Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself." The 80th Psalm in part reads this way. "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, and the mighty cedars with its branches." Now, before we go any further, let's just pause for a moment and meditate on the fact that God's great work in the world is represented by luscious, full, wine-producing vines and grapes. You know, in my house, we buy grapes almost every week for fruit smoothies in the morning. We've got a cluster of red grapes at the house right now that's so full of fruit, you can't even see the stem. It's just fruit all the way around. You know, some people, even today, think that Christian faith involves living a kind of Spartan life of stoic resignation with furrowed brows and high Victorian collars. It's not so. God did not choose to represent his redemption project in Israel with anything grim or severe like that, but instead he chose the exuberant, superabundant, luscious fertility and fruitfulness of the grapevine so that it even adored the entryway into the holy place where they would meet with God. And remember what we learned last year about the temple itself. With all its imagery of fruitfulness, it was but a kind of architectural recasting or recapitulation of the Garden of Eden, which had fruits of every kind that were good for eating. And all this fruit imagery is designed to show us that in God is the real life. In God is the good and sweet life. In God is the everlasting life. In his marvelous book, Human Nature in its Fourfold State, Thomas Boston writes, "Adam had perfect tranquility and calm in his breast in paradise. His conscience had nothing to do." Listen to that. His conscience had nothing to do. And the happy pair lived in perfect unity. They were liable to no disease or pain. And they had a life of pure delight and unmixed pleasure. Wisdom and knowledge were pleasant to their souls. They knew, listen to this phrase, they knew the knowledge of God. We were talking about the knowledge of God this morning, weren't we? They knew the knowledge of God, enjoyed communion with him, and saw the delights of his glory. So the purpose or the result of bearing fruit for God is the enjoyment of God's glory through holy, ongoing, righteous communion with him. As Boston says, It is to know the knowledge of God. It is a return to Eden, and then some, as favored sons and daughters, the paradise of God's presence. This is the purpose for which our Savior came, nothing less. Jesus is clearly claiming this Old Testament prophetic mantle for himself when he says that his Father is the vine dresser. His Father is the great God of Israel who brought her out of Egypt and planted her as his own choice vine in the world. But look at verse 2, how Jesus himself claims to be the true vine of God. Now, you've been in John's gospel with me long enough now to recognize these I am statements. This is the seventh of seven great I am statements in John. I am the true vine. Now, in saying that he's the true vine, Jesus is distinguishing himself from Israel of the Old Testament, that is, the unfaithful Israel described there. In fact, every single reference to Israel as a vine or as a vineyard in the Old Testament includes some reference to God's judgment against Israel. That the fruit of the vineyard had spoiled. As Isaiah says in the verse we read a moment ago, it produced wild grapes, that's sour grapes. And every single time that judgment is mentioned. But Jesus, by contrast, is the true vine. He's the faithful vine. He's the fruit bearer for God par excellence. As scholar D.A. Carson notes, Jesus has already, in principle, superseded the temple, the Jewish feasts, Moses, and various holy sites. Now, here, he supersedes Israel itself as the very locus of the people of God. The incredible audacity for this one man to say, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Christians, we too are to share in God's purpose of bearing good fruit in this world through a righteous communion with God. We are to know the knowledge of God and of his glory. We, uniquely in the created order, are glory tasters, glory reflectors. And one of the great assumptions in this whole passage is that the great purpose of our salvation is not just about us or even chiefly about us or for us. You know, you can have all the right biblical and doctrinal boxes checked regarding your salvation. You can have the order of redemption in perfect order and all the aspects of our salvation down pat, and you can teach and preach that. But if you and I forget that human redemption and our redemption is for the glory of God above all, then you and I have forgotten somehow the very heart of it. Jesus says in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. See, Christianity is not only about being forgiven and going to heaven or having peace with others. It's about glorifying God through bearing all the fruit of a righteous communion with him in this life and in the next, in this world that he so loves, and in the perfected world yet to come. So that's his great purpose. That has to be our purpose as well. But, of course, the critical question is, how do limited, flawed sinners like us have the power to bear such God-glorifying fruit? Well, Jesus is clear. We don't have that power in ourselves at all. In fact, he makes it clear here, the only way to bear such fruit is to abide in him. Abiding in Christ is the central spiritual theme of these chapters in John's gospel. Just in this section we read tonight, in fact, only in seven verses of it, 8 times the Lord Jesus refers to the critical importance of abiding in Him and His Word if we're going to bear good fruit. Jesus says in verse 5 that He is the vine and we are the branches. We are organically connected to Him in our union with Him. And so there is this incredible mutual indwelling as we live in Him and He lives in us. And only by that can we bear good fruit for God. Apart from that, we can do nothing that pleases God. Nothing that honors God. We have no spiritual strength of our own, no power to persevere in the promises that we've made, no strength to honor our vows. All we have of true religion comes from Christ. The entire vitality of our spiritual life comes from what we draw out of Jesus by faith. A continual supply of grace and help and energy and the will to repent and to obey Him. Like the life-giving sap that flows from the vine to the branches, His own Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, flows into us to help us persevere in our faith. Apart from that, we will fall away. Some of you right now are going through some of the hardest times that you've ever gone through in your lives. I know you are. You've told me so. Only the Spirit of God is preserving you in the faith. The Spirit is lifting you up. The Spirit of our God is giving you the strength to obey and to continue to confess the name. Thank God for our union with Jesus Christ. Thank God for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We dwell in Him, He says, as He dwells in us. And it's just that personal, you understand. Abide in me and I in you, He says. You know, we don't just believe in new concepts when we're converted to Jesus Christ. We do believe in new ideas, new concepts, but friends, we experience in Him a new presence. It's His presence. And there's this conscious dwelling in that presence. Part of my daily reading recently has been in 1 Samuel, and I was struck just this last week about how the writer says that the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. You know, he's not saying there that Samuel was merely, that God was present in his life the way He's present in everyone's life with His omnipresence. He's even present in a way to the devils in hell because He is present in wrath there. He's not saying that. He's saying Samuel grew in the experience of God's presence, of his knowing that presence. It's that personal. How could it not be when God Himself is an overflowing fountain of personhood, three infinite persons in Himself? Let me ask you, when Christ talks about Him abiding in us and we abiding in Him, what does that language remind you of? Does it not bring to mind what He said about His relationship with His own Father? It should. It was in the previous chapter in John's Gospel. I am in the Father. The Father is in me, He teaches. See, this language of mutual indwelling that Christ uses here reflects His own experience of abiding in and with His Father. And so you've got to see this, the Trinitarian joy, the endlessly fruitful love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit out of which a whole universe was born. Planets and stars and angels and elephants, men and women and mountains and music, the northern lights, the sea depths, the comets, the butterflies, the giant squid, all of them. all of it was but the fruitful outflowing of love sprouting from God Himself, and the mutual indwelling and overflowing joy of the Father and the Son and the Blessed Spirit. And so now we mortals share in that wondrous mutual indwelling in a most mysterious and wonderful way. And yet in a very practical way as well. I love what J.C. Ryle said about this. He said, to abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant close communion with Him, to be always leaning on Him, resting on Him, pouring out our hearts to Him, and using Him as a fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and our best friend. To have His words abiding in us is to keep His sayings and precepts continually before our memories and our minds, and to make them the guide of our actions and the rule of our daily conduct and behavior. When he says that part about having His words abide in us, Ryle is quoting Christ Himself at that point. In verse 7 in our reading tonight, Christ says his words must abide in us, which also means we must abide in His words. See, we can't abide in the person of Christ in this wonderful way without the very words He gives us, that is His teaching, which is the Holy Bible. You can't have a personal relation to Jesus or expect any success in prayer, he says in verse 7, without being grounded in His word. He says so. And this can't be stressed enough. The experience of His presence with you and the experience of this mutual indwelling in Him is not tied to some mere mystical impulse in us or even a hyperactive, childlike, pious imagination. Neither New Age mysticism nor evangelical sentimentality about the Jesus we once heard about in a church camp when we were 9 years old. Neither are the same thing as abiding in Him by having His very words abide in us in this ongoing and dynamic way. Only when His words, the very words of Scripture, abide in us does the Word Himself abide in us. It's interrelated, you see. And so it's all back to the means of grace that He's given the church. The reading and preaching and study of the Word, the administration of the sacraments and prayer, fellowship with the saints. It's those common means, those good gifts which the Spirit uses to enable us to abide in this, in Him in this rich and fruit-producing manner. I mean, it doesn't come from concentrating and trying harder, you see. I was amazed and appalled to find out that many of our large local evangelical megachurches canceled all worship services on Sunday, the Lord's Day, Christmas Day, and Sunday, the Lord's Day, New Year's Day. I mean, maybe I'm just simple-minded. I thought we had a commandment about that. Do we not have a need all the more to abide in Christ through the holidays? Do we not need His word preached to abide in Him? What a scandal. And so there are things, you see, we can do to abide in Christ. That's why He tells us to do so. We can receive the means of His grace with faith and submission, as our brother Ron was praying for submission to the Word of God and law of God. As we do so, we will be fruitful for God. But be encouraged, beloved, because God Himself, it's not just you that is seeking to abide in Him. God Himself is working for our empowerment to bear good fruit for Him as well. Not only is He giving us His Spirit and enabling the means of grace to actually bring grace to us, a sense of His living presence with us, but you know what else He's doing? He's pruning us along the way. Look back in your passage here to verse 2. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So notice that there are two violent actions that are being described here, violent actions that God himself takes. One violent action is to take away the unfruitful branch. As we read of those who do not abide in Christ in verse 6, they're thrown into the fire and burned. Perhaps this refers to those who were in Christ only in a kind of superficial way, a church membership way, but never in a living and vital way with real faith. Or perhaps we shouldn't press this agricultural analogy too far. One thing we're sure of is that it does not describe someone who was truly in Christ in a saving way, losing their salvation, because that would contradict many other scriptures. But if you're a Christian here tonight, your primary concern should be about the second violent act that God does here. He prunes every branch that does bear fruit, that it may bear yet more fruit. And pruning is a violent act. I remember many years ago, Nancy and I accumulated a lot of frequent flyer miles. And so we went as far as the plane would literally take us. We went to San Francisco for 3 days, squeezing the most value as we could out of those miles, I guess. And one of the things I most remember, those many, many years ago, was a trip to the Robert Mondavi Vineyard. Robert Mondavi's interesting because he was the first to produce in America at an industrial level a fairly high grade of wine. And it was indeed an industrial business. The steel vats were gigantic. But surrounding that processing plant, that winery, was just field after field after field of grapevines. And in the time we were there that year, there was nothing green on them. They were cut back to little twisted, gnarly stumps almost. And you know, they say that it takes 3 years of pruning a vine before it really begins to bear good fruit. Now, as that's being done, it almost looks wasteful, doesn't it? It almost looks cruel to the little plant to keep cutting it back so severely, but by the third year, the plant almost explodes with fruit. God prunes every branch that bears fruit for him. You understand, that's what he's doing to the good branches, to the fruit-bearing branches. He wisely and in a sovereign and loving way allows trials and tests and suffering to come in our lives, in part so that we will learn to trust him entirely and nothing in our circumstances, clinging only to him. So he gives power to bear fruit for him by the hardest things that happen to us, all of it. Pruning is not getting a job, you know, it's losing your job. Pruning is not having all the adult kids home for the holidays, but missing one due to alienation from him or her. Pruning is not feeling better about yourself, but becoming deeply convicted of your sins. Pruning's painful. But pruning also produces spiritual fruitfulness in the elect. God is therefore for us in this and not against us in everything that happens to us. Let me say that again. God is for us and not against us in everything that happens to us. David says in Psalm 119, "It is good for me to be afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." James, the half-brother of Jesus, said this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." As I said to a dear lady in our fellowship just over a week ago, while we don't have to give thanks for the trials themselves as though they were good in and of themselves, yet we must give thanks to God for the awesome things he is doing through our trials and through our afflictions. The great wise vine dresser is pruning his beloved branches. And we're bearing more fruit, more holy fruit for him. We are coming to know the knowledge of God. So we've now looked at the purpose of fruit bearing, and we've looked at the power to bear fruit for God. But what about the pleasure of fruitfulness for God? Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian who sheltered Jews and spent time herself in a German concentration camp, Corrie wrote this: "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me." Pruning can be painful, but brothers and sisters, it is not ultimately joyless. For while all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. And just in case you doubt that, just in case you doubt that this painful pruning is for our good and my good, your good, just in case we begin to think that the path of bearing God-glorifying fruit is just too hard a path to ever be a happy path, the Lord Jesus gives us one of the most astonishing promises found anywhere in the Bible. Truly, it is a bottomless well of personal blessing. Would you look with me at verse 9? "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." Well, my brothers and sisters, I beg you not to quickly scan over this verse, but sit down with it. If I could have you meditate on just one verse only, every day for the rest of your life, it would be this very verse. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." Now you understand, Jesus is not saying here merely that both he and we have been loved. He's not saying that his love for us is a small, pale picture of the great and infinite love that he knows from his Father. No, no. This is no argument from the greater to the lesser. Christ is saying that in the same measure, and with the same infinite intensity, and generated by the same unfailing eternal source that excites his own Father's love for him, so are we loved by Christ. As the Father has loved me, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Holy Trinity is not some abstract idea made up by early church fathers. The Trinity is the eternal spring of all fruitfulness in the universe and in our own redeemed hearts. God's own love, eternal and undiminished, uncaused by anything outside of him. That is our one consolation and our one hope. To abide in Christ's love always is to truly come to know the knowledge of God. And it is the source and the condition, the circumstance of all true obedience. Jesus says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And beloved, it is the knowledge of that love that makes fruit-bearing for God so very pleasurable. These things I have spoken to you, he said, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. The joyful pleasure of bearing fruit for God. And so I think this is what Christ would leave us with after this study tonight of the purpose and the power and the pleasure of bearing fruit for God. I say that because of what he says. It's not my words to you. These are his words to you. Indeed, may these words, his own words, abide in you. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, you have known a joy that knew no beginning and has no end. Only on your cross did you taste its opposite, when you said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet we know that even that was only for our sake, that your great joy would now abide in us, your people, as we came to know your Father's love. Would you help us, O Lord, to abide in you, and in so doing, to abide in that great love forever. In your name we pray for this. Amen.